live in, Lord. Father, we do lift those that are suffering from coronavirus, especially those in our church and in our town here. We pray for healing. We pray that this virus will come to an end. Lord, we just pray that it will go away. Father, we have elections coming up. It's a great freedom that we enjoy in this country. So many around the world don't have. So Father, we pray that we would get out and vote, Lord, that we would put our hearts and keep you in mind as we go to the polls. Father, we just pray for the elections, those leaders that are currently serving and the ones that will be elected, that they would seek you and do your will. Lord, we thank you that we can gather freely in this church this morning. We pray that our praise would be a glorious sound to you, Lord. We just thank you for all things. Amen.
We've been going at a bit of a snail's pace through chapter 14, so we're going to wrap up chapter 14. And if you stick with us, we're going to go sort of lightning speed through the next chapters. The units are a little bit bigger. So we find ourselves in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the word of the Lord together. So you can be turning there, stand together. We're going to read the scriptures, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. I was reminded by this little video intro that the book of Revelation truly is apocalyptic. It speaks to us in pictures. And we have a vivid picture again this morning. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, the great harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me this morning? Father of lights, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we thank you for this word that we have read, for this word that we're about to preach and digest. We thank you for the gift that it is to us. And we pray that it would not return empty and void, but that it would accomplish its purpose in our hearts and in our world. Father, we thank you for the gift of many, many freedoms that we enjoy in this country. The right for us to gather together as we are in worship. To speak and to assemble, and that you have blessed us. We ask that you would continue to make us a free and prosperous people. We ask also, Lord, just in case those blessings cease, that you would help us as your people to remain faithful and remain steadfast, even in the case of judgment. Our Father, we especially thank you today in light of the election upcoming for the right to vote. We thank you that we have a part to play in self-government. God, give us wisdom as your people, knowing that you love to give generously to all without reproach. Father, this election time, we remember that though administrations change, you're the one who does not change. There is no variation and no shifting shadow of you, for you rule over all the earth. Father, as we vote, we pray that you would help us to remember that you've already installed your king on Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, remind us again as your people that there are no messiahs but Jesus. And there is no heaven on earth but the one that is awaiting us at his return. Only your kingdom, O God, is unshakable and everlasting. And we confess that only your government will truly bring justice and righteousness and the peace that we so long for. And so bring your kingdom quickly. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come. And all of God's people said together. Can I have some? The title of our sermon this morning, The Final Harvest. The Final Harvest. I want to share a little story about the woman on the screen behind me. Her name is Julia Ward Howard. In the 19th century, she might actually have been the most well-known woman in America. And I'm guessing you probably didn't recognize her name. I know I didn't before this week. She was an ardent abolitionist during the Civil War era. She was a poet, an author. She was known for her social activism, in particular, as it related to women's rights. In fact, we have Mother's Day because of this woman. So moms, you can thank her, right? One day, she and her husband and her pastor were visiting a Civil War Union camp. And they were visiting with the soldiers and, of course, saw just the carnage of what war brings. And she overheard the soldiers singing what was then a very sort of familiar folk tune in order to sort of liven their spirits. And they were singing the song, but she didn't particularly care for the words in that song. She commented on that to her pastor, and her pastor said, you should write new words to that song. And so she thought about it, and she couldn't sleep that night, and so she was inspired, and she got her pen, and then she penned the words to this song. I think it'll be familiar, and so see if you can recognize it. Verse 1, she penned these words, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosened the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. Anybody know where that's from? Song's out. It's, you can get the slide, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is a song inspired by a very bloody civil war. If you read the words of the song, it's actually quite interesting. It speaks, it's a song about Christ's return and the judgment of the earth at Jesus' return, inspired by the Civil War. Well, chapter 14 has answered for us several questions that chapters 12 and 13, this image of the Antichrist, the first beast, and his false prophet, and the battle that's going to rage during the tribulation time, the persecution of the Christians that's going to happen, the rise of this one world government. Chapter 14 has answered several questions that come about from the vision in chapter 12 and 13. And so verses 1 through 5 in chapter 14, well, what happens to those Christians who don't take the mark of the beast? We see that upon their death, they are in heaven with Jesus. Well, what about those who do take the mark of the beast? Well, the second vision in chapter 14 shows us their eternal torment. And so one final question remains to be answered, and it is the question, well, what about the beast himself? What about the first beast, the Antichrist, and his followers, and the kings of the earth, and the nations that will rise up at the end of the age to do battle against King Jesus? What will happen to them? And I think our final third vision in chapter 14, the vision of the harvest of the earth, I think answers that question for us. And the answer is that Jesus will return to the earth and defeat them with the sword of his mouth. And it won't be a battle, it will be a slaughter. And that battle, in fact, is given in great detail in chapter 19. But the aftermath, or the results of that battle, I think is portrayed for us in vivid imagery at the end of chapter 14. So by way of preview, let's take a look at this third vision in chapter 14. You may have noticed when we read the text together that it is a vision of harvest, which of course is appropriate this time of year, right? There are two harvests portrayed in this vision. There's a harvest of wheat, and then there is a harvest of grapes. And for each of the two images of harvest, first of all, the one doing the reaping is described. Second of all, the ripeness of the harvest then is described. And then thirdly, we see a description of the reaping or the harvesting of the earth. I believe, though some people think that it's a dual image of judgment, I think there is a distinction. I think the first describes a harvest unto salvation. A harvest unto salvation. And the second, a harvest unto damnation. I think the description of the harvest of the grain describes the gathering together and the resurrection of tribulation saints, tribulation Christians at the return of Christ. And I think then the harvest of the grapes is a description of the gathering together, essentially, of the forces of evil, the Antichrist, his followers, the armies, for a great slaughter. So that's a bit of a preview. Let's begin with the first harvest, the harvest of the grain. Starting in verse 14, where we see a description of the reaper. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So the vision begins with a vivid picture of a reaper sitting on a cloud. Clearly, this reaper is from heaven. He has a sharp sickle in hand. So the main question is, who is this? Right? Is this an angel, or is it something or someone else? I would suggest that this person is none other than Jesus Christ. I think that this is Jesus for two reasons. Number one, because of his title. Notice how he is described. He is one like a son of man. You may remember we were introduced to Jesus all the way back in chapter 1. And he is described using imagery from Daniel 7. He is one like a son of man. So clearly, I think this is a clue. This is Jesus Christ. Notice how he's described. He's seated on a what? He's seated on a what? Thank you. A cloud. He's seated on a cloud. In fact, in chapter 1, John writes of Jesus, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And then he has a golden crown on his head. This is not a diadem. It's not a king's crown. It is a victor's crown. In fact, it is a crown that generals, conquering generals, would wear as they entered into a city that they had defeated. And so Jesus, as he is portrayed in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he has defeated Satan, and so he wears a victor's crown. And then third, and unmistakably, he has in his hand a sharp sickle. What is a sickle, you may ask? Well, this is what a sickle in the ancient world looked like. It was essentially a long, curve-shaped, razor-sharp iron blade that you would use to sort of sweep back and forth to cut heads of grain. Yes, back then, all of the harvest was done by hand. And if Tim was here, I would say, Tim, there is no John Deere back then, right? For all your farmers, you would do your harvesting by hand, and you would gather together the grain using something like that. And so Jesus has a sharp sickle in hand. In fact, the image of the sickle is prominent in this vision. Seven times in seven verses, we see a sickle. So clearly, it is an image of the harvest. So Jesus is the reaper. Well, let's take a look at the ripeness of the harvest in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. Here's the reason why, for the hour to reap has come. Here's the reason why, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And so an angel from the temple, I think representing coming from the presence of God, presumably having the command of God the Father to God the Son, "Now is the time to reap, because the hour to reap has come." Only the Father knows the hour of the Son's return, and apparently that hour has now come. And the hour has now come because this grain, this wheat, is in Greek fully ripe. It's a very specific word. That's how we know this is wheat or grain. It's fully ripe. It describes an agricultural product that has dried or withered to the point of being ripe. All you farmers out there, how do you know when it's time to harvest? When the corn and the beans are what? When they're dry, right? When it's dry enough, you want that perfect moisture percentage, right? If I understand it. So now is the time. That's the image that's being described here. The grain is dry. It is withered. It is ripe for the harvest. And so we see the reaping in verse 16. Notice, So he who sat on the cloud, Jesus, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so the question that we really have to ask and answer is this an image of judgment or is it an image of blessing? And if it's an image of blessing, well then, who is the grain, right? Who is being reaped? What does that represent? Well, I would suggest that this is a reaping unto salvation. And I think that for a few reasons. First of all, as we continue on, we'll take a look at the second harvest, the gathering together of the grapes. Clearly, in the second harvest, there is imagery of judgment. But we don't see that here. There is no imagery of judgment. There's simply the imagery of gathering together of the harvest. Also, you may remember a few weeks ago that in verses 1 through 5, we had a picture of the tribulation saints and they're in heaven on Mount Zion with Jesus, and they are called the first fruits. Remember that? They're called the first fruits. That is, they are the picture of this initial harvest, which now I think is coming in full. And so I think this is the reaping together, the gathering together upon the return of Christ, and the resurrection of tribulation saints. In fact, this resurrection, I think we've actually seen before. You may recall all the way back in chapter 11, we have this picture of the two witnesses. And I suggested to you that I think that is a metaphor of tribulation saints, of tribulation Christians. And they prophesy, they share the gospel, they are martyred, and then what happens? Remember in chapter 11? They are resurrected, they come back to life. I think that's what is also being described here. They're gathered together, they are resurrected back to life. In chapter 20, take a look at chapter 20, verse 4. I think we have it on the screen there. We see this image. After Jesus is returned to the earth, he has won his victory. We see, in fact, this resurrection described. John writes also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Tribulation saints, I think. And then what happened? They came to life, the resurrection. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so I would suggest this first harvest then is a picture, especially when you put it with verses 1 through 5, of God's full and complete vindication of those who refuse the mark of the beast, those who refuse to worship the beast, who refuse to worship Satan. They refuse to compromise with the seduction of the world, of Babylon, and they endure in their faith. They are in heaven in verses 1 through 5, and then ultimately they are raised to new life in resurrected, eternal, glorified bodies. And I think that is the picture of the harvest of the grain. We find a couple applications from this first harvest. Number one, first truth for today. Friends, God vindicates his people by completing their salvation. He vindicates his people by finishing what he began in us. Friends, can you think of a better vindication? Let's say that you have given your life being faithful to Jesus. You were a martyr for Jesus. Can you think of any better vindication than for God to use your very death at the hands of those who murdered you to usher your soul into the very presence of Jesus? And then one day at Jesus' return to literally raise that slaughtered body back to life, to raise it to a new eternal glorified state. Friends, that is vindication at its finest. And I think that is the point of chapter 14 as a whole. Yes, there will be a beast, and a second beast. And yes, there will be suffering and persecution, but God will fully vindicate his faithful people. Number two, God will resurrect the body of the saints. Friends, if you are in Christ this morning, this is true of you. This is something that we have to look forward to, that one day at Jesus' return, our bodies in the grave, or if we're alive at that moment, will be resurrected. A quick look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 15. You may wonder, well, why is that such a big deal? I mean, resurrection, that sounds pretty good. Like, why is that so great to have a resurrected body. Well, just four quick points here. Paul describes the resurrected body in four images. He says, number one, in chapter 15, verse 42, he says that our bodies will be raised imperishable. Imperishable. And I think that's the idea that, friends, we will have an eternal body that will no longer wear out, that will no longer grow old, that will no longer get sick, that will no longer be injured, that will no longer suffer disease, and friends, that will never, ever die again. He says that our resurrected body, number two, will be raised in glory. And this is kind of a hard to understand concept, but I think he's describing the fact that in our resurrected state, we in a sense will share and even radiate. Jesus says that the resurrected saints will sort of shine like the sun. In a sense that we will radiate the glory of God in our resurrected state. Number three, he says that our bodies will be raised in power. Raised in power. And I think it's the idea that we will have the strength to do everything that God wants us to do for all eternity. And number four, he says that our resurrected body will be a spiritual body. Now, don't think that that's like versus physical. We will have a physical, literal, resurrected body. But I think this speaks to the idea that we will be completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. We will be holy as God wants us to be holy. So friends, can you imagine what life will be like in that day? We will never sin again. We will never suffer temptation again. We will always, in our thoughts, and in our words, and in our motivations, and in our deeds, glorify God. In short, we will be like Jesus physically, and we will be like Jesus spiritually. And friends, if you're a Christian, that should excite you. That is the future that we have, and that is a picture that we see in the first harvest. But there is a second harvest. There is a harvest unto salvation, the gathering of the grain. In fact, we see this image of the gathering together the saints. In many of Jesus' parables, you may think about the parables of, for instance, about the wheat and the weeds, or the fish net, right? Gathering together the saints. This image of harvest gathering together, we see it in other places. But there's a second harvest, and it is a harvest of not the saints, but I would call it a harvest of the sinners, if you will. So let's look at the grape harvest, starting in verse 17, the harvest of grapes. Once again, we see a description of the one doing the reaping. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And so this time the reaper clearly is not Jesus. John simply says he is another angel. And if you're counting the number of angels simply in this chapter, I think this is the fifth. And so there's just a bunch of angels, right? And another angel came, and we see that he comes from the temple in heaven. And so he comes from God's presence, heavenly temple in God's presence in heaven. And this too had a sharp sickle, just like Jesus. So we anticipate there's going to be a harvesting, and we see the harvest once again, and verse 18 is ripe. So look at the ripeness of the fruit. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, and gather, notice, the fruit is different this time, is it not? Gather the clusters from the vine. Clearly, this is a harvest of grapes from the earth. And here's the reason why. For the grapes are ripe. And so yet another angel appears, this one with God the Father's command to reap the earth. He comes from the altar. You remember there is this scene in Revelation of the heavenly altar, right? The altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice in heaven. So he comes from the presence of God. In fact, this altar of fire back in chapter 8 is associated with the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are likened to incense, and they're praying, God, when are you going to vindicate us? We have been martyred for being faithful to you. When are you going to bring justice? And friends, the hour of justice, I think, is now at hand. And so the harvest is clearly of grapes, and I think that represents all of the evil forces in the world. They are ripe. This is a different word for ripe. It's not a grain that is dry and withered. No, this word in Greek describes fruit that is ripe. It's ready to pick. It's ready to eat. And so I may have shared this before, but I'll share it again. I grew up going to my Aunt Carolyn's Picture Vogel Orchard. That is around Fredericksburg, Texas. If you ever get a chance to go to Texas Hill Country, why don't you go visit my aunt and her family's peach orchard? It looks like that. It's a wonderful little place. I grew up going there pretty much every year around peach harvest. And I recall very vividly my aunt saying, don't pick the ones that are not ripe. Pick the ones that are ripe. And she would, my memory serves me, she said, feel them. If they're nice and soft, but not too soft, then it's ripe. And then she said, smell it. Smell it. If it smells like a peach, then you know it's good. And so I remember being instructed by my aunt, here's how you know when the fruit is ripe. That's the image being described here. The grapes of the earth are ripe. The tyranny of the Antichrist and his worldwide kingdom and of his followers is about to come to an end. Their time is up. They are ripe for judgment. I don't know if you ever watch any cooking shows, maybe on Food Network or something like that. There's one that I've seen occasionally. I think it's called Chopped. And I think the basic premise of the TV show is like there's four cooks, and they say, here's a bunch of ingredients. You have 30 minutes. Make something good. Go, right? And then they are scrambling to cook this meal, or whatever it is, in 30 minutes. And when the time is almost done, right, they count down 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And the host says something like, hands off, right? Hands off the dish. You're done. Time is up. Friends, God is essentially saying to the forces of evil at this time, hands off the earth. You've done enough damage. You've done enough evil. It's time for judgment. His long suffering with the world will have reached the end of its tether, which brings us to the image of the reaping in verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the first angel obeys the second, gathers the grapes, and then throws them into this thing, which was familiar to the first century audience, maybe not to us. Hopefully we have a picture here. It is a picture of a wine press. This is an excavation of a first century wine press. And the way the wine press essentially worked is there was an upper area, an upper vat, or an upper tub, and then there was a lower vat, which essentially would gather the juice once it had been trodden on. And essentially you would hire workers, and they would be at the top, and you'd throw the grapes, and literally they would take off their shoes, hopefully they would wash their feet, and then they'd stomp, right? And they'd stomp the grapes, and juice would flow, and gravity would take it downward, and then they would gather together the juice. And so to trod the wine press was a dirty thing. You would presumably get your feet all stained with grape juice, and presumably your garments would be splattered with blood. If you want some interesting reading, turn to Isaiah 63, where you see an image of the day of judgment of the nations, where God himself is said to do that very thing with the blood of his enemies splattering on his garments. Friends, I don't share that to be grotesque, but that is the image that is being described here, and it is called the wrath of God. This is a particularly gruesome, gory, grotesque, graphic, can't think of another G, image of judgment. It is a preview, thank you, it's a preview of the vision of Jesus' return in chapter 19. I think it's pointing us ahead to this return of Christ as Jesus crushes the Antichrist and the forces of those who join him. In fact, the same imagery is used in chapter 19. Verse 15, Jesus is said, and I quote, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Very similar language that we see here in this harvest. And so returning then to chapter 14, notice verse 20. I think the carnage of this battle is described for us. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. So we know that this is not literal grapes being described here. This is an image of the destruction of human beings. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So first of all, we notice the location of this judgment. The battle occurs inside or outside, church? You awake?
Outside.
Outside, thank you. Outside the city. I don't want to be, it's hard to know exactly here. Many cities are described in Revelation. Oftentimes when the great city is found in Revelation, it is describing, I think, a future city, a future kingdom called Babylon. But the word great is not described here. And I think this might be a reference to Jerusalem. The Old Testament, in many places, predicts that the nations will be judged in Jerusalem at a battle that chapter 16 calls Armageddon. We'll get there in maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And so there's great irony then if that's what's being described. This judgment of the enemies of Jesus outside the city. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, and of course the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death, you will know that Jesus was put to death where? Outside the city, right? Here he will judge his enemies outside the city. It's poetic justice. This is the time of year we just celebrated, some of us, in this world and culture, Halloween. And so if you happen to flip on the TV, you'll likely find on several stations horror movies, right? Flipping around, you'll see Scream 1 and 2 and 3 and 10. I don't know. Lots of Scream movies, right? Lots of blood and gore. It's that time of year. Friends, this is a depiction that's sort of on par, if not even worse, than what we see on some of these movies. If this description is literal, the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, 1600 stadia. If it's a literal account here, it depicts blood essentially flowing the length of the nation of Israel, 180 miles or so, 5 feet deep, depending on the height of your horse. So it could be literal. And if literal, that is just an overwhelming scene. However, it could be figurative. The number 1600, if you're good at math, is 40 what? 40 square, right? And 40 in the Bible often is a number of judgment. And so it rained how many days and nights? The days of Noah? 40, right? And God's people were in the wilderness how many years? 40. So it could be this image of complete judgment. Or it simply could be a literal battle with blood and loss of life, but it's simply hyperbole. In fact, I didn't know this, but several commentators pointed out that when, in the first century, when a historian would tell an account of like a battle or the aftermath of that battle, they would often use hyperbole to describe the very real result of that battle. And so one commentator suggests a better interpretation sees this as hyperbole. To suggest a slaughter in which the blood will splatter into the air profusely along the whole length of the battle. He writes, Armageddon in this passage indicates will actually be a slaughter rather than a battle. While it is the angel who cuts the grapes, it is the Lord Jesus who crushes out their lives. And so regardless of whether this is taken literally or symbolic or hyperbole, it is clearly a picture of Jesus' judgment upon those who rise up against him. And so I want to close our time as we transition into sharing the Lord's Supper with about 4 application points from this second image of harvest. And I think we have some things to learn about the wrath of God. This is the description of this second harvest, the wrath of God. And so, about 4 points. Number 1, the wrath of God determines. And the question is, what will determine if a person will experience the wrath of God or not? What is determinative? I heard a preacher on this passage sharing some George Barna statistics. I don't know how old they are, maybe a few years. But he said that according to this particular survey, George Barna suggested that 94% of Americans believe in God. You buy that? About 94% of Americans believe in God, generally speaking. When asked if they believe in heaven, a whopping 89% said, yes, heaven is real. When asked, do you believe in hell? 73% said, yes. But when they were asked personally if they thought they were going to heaven, 75% said, yes, I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. And then when asked, how many of you think that you're pretty sure you're actually going to face the wrath of God? You ready for the number? It's 2%. 2% of people asked said, pretty confident I'm on my way to experiencing God's wrath. So what that reveals is a lot of things, but it means that an overwhelming majority of Americans, according to this poll, think that there is a hell, but they think nobody's going to be there, right? Nor do they think they're going to be there. So what is determinative? I think our passage teaches that there will be a great harvest at the end of the age. There'll be a great divide among humanity at Jesus' return, just like there always has been. Two types of people, ultimately, in the world. You're a brain or you are a grave. And your relationship with God through faith and repentance in the gospel of Jesus Christ determines whether you face the wrath of God or not. The wrath of God determines. But then there's the wrath of God defined. We need to talk about this. A few weeks ago, I said that some may object, even some Christians may object to the idea of a wrathful God. I have books on my shelf that I could give to you if you want to read what they say and why they object to that. But I think maybe we misunderstand what it means. The wrath of God is not him losing self-control. It's not sort of a description of capricious outbursts of anger. It's not a celestial bad temper or God lashing out to those who simply rub him the wrong way. Friends, the wrath of God is the righteous indignation at everything in his creation that is unholy or unjust or unloving, a violation of his will or his character. In fact, it may surprise you that God's wrath, if you think about it, is actually a function of his love. It's actually a function of his love. It's an expression of his love for his holiness. It's an expression of his love for truth. It's an expression of his love for justice and peace and purity and perfection. He loves those things so much that he must react in holy anger against anything or anyone that defiles them. So if I could illustrate this, you men who are married, would you be angry if you're walking down the street with your wife and some guy off the street begins to call her derogatory names? Would that elicit some holy wrath in you? What if that man began to threaten violence against your wife? How would you respond? What if he actually did try to threaten your wife? Would that elicit some sort of holy anger? I suggest it probably would. Why? It's not because you're indifferent to your wife. It's because you love your wife, right? And that which threatens her, potentially defiles her, makes you respond with a righteous anger. The same, I would suggest, with God. In fact, J.I. Packer, the great late theologian, wrote this in his great book, Knowing God. He said, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. And so we have to know what determines whether one will face God's wrath. We need to define it appropriately. And then thirdly here, we need to defend it in a sense. Friends, I would just suggest to you that our culture, increasingly so, will not put up with an angry God. In fact, I would suggest that our Christian culture out there, and I use that as scare quotes, increasingly will not put up with a wrathful God. There was some debate a few years ago over the great Getty song in Christ Alone, because there is a verse that talks about Jesus taking the wrath of God upon himself. And there were Christian denominations who said, we're not going to sing that song, but we're going to edit it because we don't believe that God is angry. Friends, our culture and our Christian culture wants a God that is loving, and we want a God that is forgiving, but we do not want a God that is holy and just. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's famous words, he said, we want, in fact, speaking of sort of culture, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. We all know there's a difference between a grandfather and a dad, right? He says, a senile benevolent who says, as they like to say, like to see the young people enjoying themselves. And whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That is what our world and culture wants. But the irony in defending the wrath of God, the irony of wanting a God who is loving and forgiving and gracious without having a God who is holy and full of wrath, is that apart from the reality of sin and holy anger and judgment, love and grace doesn't make any sense. You can't have that. Friends, let me ask you a question. From what would we be forgiven if there was no offense? From what will we be forgiven if we didn't offend God or others? From what consequence shall we receive mercy if there's no such thing as God's punishment? Which brings us, thankfully, to the final point. The wrath of God deferred. The wrath of God deferred. So the question then becomes, how do we get out from under our deserving cup of punishment? How do we make sure that the wrath of God is deferred? It's not taken upon us. The beautiful thing, I think, about this imagery of God's wrath using grapes and grape juice. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is being described as being poured out and drunken in a cup. The beautiful thing about this imagery is that God's wrath is wine in a cup, is that though we all deserve to drink that cup, there's one who drank it for us. There is one who drank the cup of God in our stead. You remember when Jesus was praying in the garden in Matthew 26, his prayer, he said, "My Father, if it be possible," let's see if you remember it, "let this what pass from me? Cup." What cup is he talking about? The cup of the wrath of God. Because on the cross, he would have to drink that cup all the way down. In fact, one writer, Stephen Lee, writes, "Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, a cup that has accumulated the fury of God against all types of sin. Heinous crimes, adultery, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies, all of it will be punished by God." This is the cup Jesus drinks on the cross. There at Golgotha, our Savior drained God's cup of burning anger down to the dregs. Friends, and he did it so that we will not have to. We place our faith in him. And so here's the irony and the rich symbolism then, as we prepare for communion. I invite you to grab these little cups if you are a believer in Jesus. Feel free to grab those. They should be scattered in the pews in front of you. In fact, I think I've got enough out there. You can take two if you want. There's plenty out there. There's rich symbolism, right? The fact that Jesus used wine, the fruit of the grapes, in a cup to symbolize the cutting of the new covenant, to teach us that to remember what he did for us by drinking the fruits of the vine. So let's grab the cup now. And if you profess faith in Jesus, please feel free to participate. And if you know in your heart that you're not a Christian, we ask that you refrain out of reverence for what this ordinance means. And so let's take the top off, if we will, and take the little bread there, if you will. So feel free to do that. And as you're doing that, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. If you'll now remove the second layer to reveal your juice. Paul continues. Verse 25. He says, In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the blood of the Lord. Verse 26, Paul teaches this. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, you remember his resurrection, until he comes. You remember the fact that the harvest is coming. He's coming again. He's coming for his saints. He's coming for the sinners." Would you stand now? I'm going to invite our worship team to come. I'm going to pray, and then we'll respond in song. So would you pray with me? Let's stand together and pray together. Our Father, we thank you, even for hard passages. Lord, we thank you that we have the great privilege of just walking through your word together. And instead of apologizing for difficult passages, instead of skipping difficult passages, it's your grace to us that we can walk through it together. And and that we can understand more of who you are and all of the glorious aspects of you. We hold them together, and we worship you for all that you are. Father, we worship you for your glory. And we worship you for you are gracious. And we worship you that you are a God of wrath. And we praise you that you are a God of mercy and kindness. And so, Father, we want to respond to your word, your revelation to us in worship now. And so be pleased, we pray, by our songs. Holy Spirit, invigorate our singing as we remember what Christ has done for us. And be pleased with it. May it be a fragrant aroma. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people together sing.